Amen. Thank you, Miguel and worship team. Good morning. Welcome. Glad each one of you is here with us for worship. This morning, we've worshiped through song, and now we want to worship through the Word of God. We expect God to speak to us this morning from Matthew chapter 23. So if you have a Bible, please turn there. We're going to be using, the words will be on the screen, but if you got it on your phone or if you've got a paper copy, please look at your own Bible as we do this. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to hit a chapter every week. This week, chapter 23, next week, chapter 24, and the following week, chapter 25. And then we're going to slow down a little bit as we get into Holy Week and move into Easter, the Easter season. So this morning, we're going to be in chapter 23. As you know, we live in an age of what I would call abbreviated communication, right? It's all about saying things faster and more efficiently. And so there's all these abbreviations, acronyms, and different titles that we have. And so I want to test your knowledge this morning to see how good you are at some of these abbreviations. Some of them you should know because of where we are, and some of them might be new to you, okay? So the first one is this, RGCR. Who knows what that stands for? Say it out loud. There you go. All right. So Reach Global Crisis Response. This is one of our mission partners. They've actually had about 70 of their staff all over, really all over the world that were here this week for training and vision meetings. And so grateful to you guys. It was a good week. If you're new here, the warehouse when you leave here on the opposite side of the property, that's actually the headquarters for Reach Global Crisis Response. They respond to crises all over our country, natural disasters and other things, and then also around the world. So there's a lot of amazing things going on right now in our country, but also I heard some amazing stories from Syria with refugees, also Ukraine, just some things that some of these folks are working on. So that's the first one. Okay, next one, EFCA. What's that stand for? All right, there you go. Evangelical Free Church of America. That's our denomination. That's our association of churches. It's really a movement of churches who are seeking to proclaim the gospel to all nations. And so Trinity Church is one of those churches. We are evangelical. We are sharing the good news of Jesus with everything we do. And really, like, the partnership with Reach Global only happens because we're in that organization. All right, so here's some others. These are a little more basic, okay? So FYI, what does that stand for? For your information, okay? So that's just a basic one. You might use that in text messages. I've learned over the years in marriage, it's best not to use that in a conversation. Like, FYI, that doesn't go well. Right, Sarah? So she doesn't struggle with that. I do. All right. So here's another one. LOL. What does that stand for? Laugh out loud. Okay, so there's a whole nother set of abbreviations, right, with texting. And so there's a few here. Here's another one. TTYL, what does this stand for? Talk to you later. Okay, I didn't hear what Connie's version was. Yeah, okay, there you go. Here's the thing. Our youth isn't even in here, so my kids would never let me get away with this if they were in here and I was trying to teach lessons on text messaging. But TTYL, talk to you later. If he could have sent a text message, Isaiah Pacheco all season long would have sent that. Talk to you later as he ran away from the defense. For those of you who don't know, I'm a Chiefs fan. We had a great weekend. All right, so here's another abbreviation. What's this one stand for? MVP. Most valuable player, right? And here's a picture to help us understand this one. Patrick Mahomes with the Lombardi Trophy. This is a great weekend for Patrick and for me in some way. So that's a great abbreviation, MVP. Here's another one. Anybody know what SMH stands for? Shake my head. So some of you are shaking your heads right now. Marcus just needs to stop this chief stuff. All right. Many of you are shaking your head. So here's an easy one. Let me give you an easy one. All right. WWW. What does that stand for? World Wide Web. That's an easy one. Here's a not so easy one. WWWWWW. What does that stand for? Whoa, 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 whoa. All right. So here's what we're going to talk about today. Actually, we're talking about seven woes in Matthew chapter 23. It was a long way around to get there, wasn't it? We're going to talk about the seven woes that Jesus pronounces in Matthew chapter 23. And so if you're wondering what a woe is, you're going to find out. And you might be saying, whoa, whoa, Marcus, stop now, please. But here's the thing. When you get to Matthew chapter 23, what we actually see is what I would call a tipping point in the book of Matthew. Because really, off and on, Jesus has been having conversations with this group of people called the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of that day. And he's been hard on them. They've been arguing back and forth. Well, when you get to chapter 23, things change significantly. Really, Jesus goes into judgment mode. And he gives seven words of judgment. We're going to look at those a little later in the message. And really, it's a message of judgment and condemnation. The whole chapter 23 of Matthew is devoted to telling the Pharisees what they're doing wrong. And so you say, wow, what a great encouraging message for us this morning. But actually, I think if you listen, you'll hear the heart of God for his people and what it is that he wants us to do. And so there is hope in this passage, and there's a challenge for each of us too as we listen to this and listen to what God says. So first thing, what we're going to see is we start in here on the first 12 verses in chapter 23, is Jesus really kind of gives us a definition of hypocrisy. This is hypocrisy defined, and he lays out big picture what it is, and then he goes into those seven specific things later in the chapter, and we'll look at those, and I think there's some good challenges for us. But first of all, starting in verse 1, this is hypocrisy defined, so follow along as I read. It says this, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, and so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So this is the word of the Lord for us this morning. So really what we see here in these first 12 verses of Matthew 23 is hypocrisy defined. And what Jesus tells us in these verses is that hypocrisy, what these Pharisees and religious leaders are struggling with, is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. And so let's look at how he defines that. And so there's a couple things here. I really think he kind of gives us three main things in this passage. And the first thing is found in those first three verses. Jesus says hypocrisy is saying but not doing. In other words, preaching but not practicing, right? You've heard the opposite statement, practice what you preach. Well, the Pharisees and religious leaders of that time were doing the exact opposite of that. And so Jesus says they're preaching but not practicing. And so what does that look like for them? Basically, they were telling all the people, hey, here's how you're supposed to follow God. And they were laying all kinds of things on them. And God says, yet your heart is unchanged. So really, the goal of all this is heart change. And if you're not accomplishing that, all you're doing is speaking. You know, a little earlier in Matthew, there was this parable of the two sons back in chapter 21. Where the first son, the father came to his son and said, son, go out and work in the vineyard. And the first son said, sure, I'll go. And then he doesn't. Then he goes to the second son and says, go work in the vineyard. And the son says, no, I'm not going. And then he does. And so Jesus says the Pharisees are like that son who said, yeah, I'll go work. And then they never do. In other words, talk is cheap. And these people talked a lot. About what people needed to do, about how they needed to be better, and how they could get God's approval by being perfect. And yet, they were flawed, and so they had nothing good to pass along. So saying and not doing. We see that as a major theme, really, throughout the book of Matthew. Actually, if you read the Sermon on the Mount back in chapters 5 through 7, Jesus really harps on people and says, it's not about looking right on the outside. It's about your heart. Words are empty unless they're matched by your actions. So really, I think in that first thing, Jesus says they have a false concept of what righteousness is. They think they can earn it by doing the right things or by saying the right things. And they're not doing at all what God's called them to do. That brings us to the second thing. You see this in verse 4. Jesus basically says, you have zero concern for others. Look at what this verse says. Verse 4 says, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. You ever heard that? They're not willing to lift a finger? Comes from this. And so the idea is this. They just pile on the things, not just the law of God, which is pretty overwhelming. If you want to live a perfect life, it's pretty hard to do. Well, the Pharisees and religious leaders of this time actually said, hey, just to make sure we're not breaking God's laws, let me add a few extra rules, almost like a little fence, a little barrier, so that you never actually get to the real rules that you might break. In other words, they just lay burden upon burden, law upon law, rule upon rule. You got to keep all these rules if you want God to like you. And what they're doing is burdening down not only themselves, but also all the people for whom they were called to serve. See, if they had a false concept of righteousness, I think what we see here is a false concept of leadership and a false concept of mercy, right? We're going to see a little bit later, Jesus calls them out for their lack of mercy. So they're laying all these burdens on people and saying, this is the only way God will be happy with you, is if you can keep all these things perfectly. Contrast with what Jesus says. If you have your Bible, look back in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In other words, you were created to follow Jesus, to know him. And what he asks you to do as you follow him is easier than anything that we're reading about here from the Pharisees. They had zero concern for others. If you think about it, how many of you have read the book, The Pilgrim's Progress? Anybody read that? So that story is all about this guy named Pilgrim who goes on this journey to the celestial city. So it's an allegory where he's on his journey to heaven. And before he meets Christ, it goes on and on and on about how he's burdened down by all these things. Some of it's his sin is burdening him down, but also the law is burdening him down because he can't keep all the rules. And so it's that picture that Jesus says here, that's what the Pharisees are doing. They're just piling more and more and more on the people. I don't know. Actually, yesterday I was cutting a little bit of firewood, and this brings back a memory to me of sometimes I'd be out there with my kids, and we're stacking firewood, and I'm like, hold out your hands, I'm going to load you up. So I start loading them, and they're like, that's enough, Dad. And I'm like, no, just one more piece. Just kind of an experiment, right, to see how long it takes till they collapse. Question my parenting, if you will, but that's kind of what they're doing. They're like, hey, no, we're going to add one more thing, and they just keep adding more and more burdens. They have no concern, no heart, no love for people. Really, you almost start to wonder, what is their goal? And it seems like their goal is to make themselves look good, which actually I think brings us to the next point, is not only they have a false concept of leadership and mercy, but also a false concept of greatness. And so they have this idea that they're going to selfishly pursue greatness. And so is it wrong to pursue greatness? Well, here's the question. How do you define greatness? So look at what Jesus says, first of all. Here's how they do it. First of all, he says they have a desire to be noticed. And you see that in their appearance. So they do all their deeds to be seen by others. Just pause right there. I don't think you'd want to hear Jesus say that to you, right? Hey, everything you're doing is just so others can see it. That's a terrible motive for doing anything. And yet, as humans, we fall into that so easily. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. You might be saying, what is that all about? So Jewish religious leaders had a different kind of garb. They had the teacher's robes, if you will. Phylacteries were bound up little scrolls of like the word of God or prayers, and they would actually bind them on their forehead, almost like a visor. It would look like a turban visor or around the wrist. And so they would make extra big ones so that people would notice, look at me, look how holy I am. Notice that I carry God's word with me everywhere I go. And Jesus' response is, you might say it, you might read it, but are you doing it? And then it says the fringes are long. So again, they had little tassels on their prayer shawls. And so they would have extra long tassels just so people would notice how holy they were. Okay. Let's see. So they desire to be noticed just by their appearance. They also desire to be honored by their position. All right. Did you notice that as I read those verses? It says they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. All right. So, you know, if you go to like a football game or a basketball game, right, you have to pay more money for the good seats. You have to pay a lot more money. And sometimes it's about having a good seat, but sometimes it's about just people wanting others to notice that I have the money. That's why I'm sitting here. I don't even care about this game, right? Have you ever watched like a Lakers game and all the celebrities are sitting down there in the front? And some of that's just, I think they want to be noticed, right? But it says here, they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue. So I would suggest to you here, they love the wrong thing, right? They love the wrong thing. And so they're placing their love and their pursuit on something that actually can't satisfy them. And that is their own greatness, their own position. Third way they selfishly pursue greatness is they desire to be superior. And you see that by this title thing. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and they love being called rabbi by the others. All right, so rabbi literally means my great one. And so if in Aramaic. And so if somebody yells out across the marketplace, you rabbi, yes, I'm your greatness. I'm here. You know, like it's just a puffed up title for them. They love it. And Jesus says, don't love those things. Look at verses 8 through 10. Let's just kind of walk through that. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. In other words, he's saying, don't be seeking that title so that everybody looks at you and says, wow, how great he is. And yet you are all to be called, you are all brothers. So this is actually where I think actually Baptist churches get this from, right? Everybody calls you Brother Miguel or Brother Marcus or, you know, sister whoever. And so should we be doing that? Or is it wrong for me to call Miguel Pastor Miguel? Have you ever thought about that? Or is it wrong to call a teacher professor? Actually, I don't think the titles in and of themselves are wrong. But what the thing is that Jesus is getting at here is the heart behind it. They valued that above all things. They were just trying to get to that point where people would call them rabbi or teacher or master. Call no man, verse 9, your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. So all through this, Jesus keeps saying, look at what you're pointing to, yourselves. You're pointing to yourself with these titles. You as a religious leader, you as a follower of God are called to point other people to God, not to yourself. So if you are a teacher, don't value that title. Don't value your PhD because of how good that makes you look. Value the role that God's given you and point people to Jesus. You see, in these verses, we see these people desiring the wrong things. And Jesus reminds us at the very end in verses 11 and 12, he says, here again is what true greatness is. True greatness in the mind of God and in the life of Jesus is humble service. Look at what he says in verses 11 and 12. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. See, that's Jesus' definition of true greatness. That's not the first time in Matthew we've heard it, is it? If you flip back over to chapter 20, verse 26, verse 25, actually, Jesus says, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. All right, so Jesus Christ, the greatest human being who ever lived, the Savior of the world, says true greatness is to serve. That's what he came to do. And furthermore, he says that to you, his followers, if you want to be truly great, humble yourself and serve. Unfortunately, that's the opposite of what the religious leaders at this time were doing. I mean, they were going completely the opposite direction. Most of them were. See, Jesus defines hypocrisy here, but he does that so he can actually define true greatness for us. So don't miss that definition of true greatness. You know, I'm reminded in the Minor Prophets, and we're about to jump into these seven woes here in this chapter. In the Minor Prophets, there's a couple of them where they start out in the Old Testament giving this message, and the prophet says, "Woe to Babylon," and all the Israelites are like, "Yeah, get them, they're bad guys." And then he says, "Woe to Assyria, and they're like, "Yeah, we hate them, they're going down." And then he'll say, "But woe to you also, because you've missed the same thing as those pagans." And so I would just caution all of us as we hear this and hear about all the things the Pharisees were doing wrong. Examine your own heart, because we want to avoid those mistakes and also embrace the things that God calls us to embrace. So this morning, as Jesus gives us that definition of true greatness, remember, Jesus demonstrates true humility. Jesus demonstrates the greatest form of love that mankind has ever known. And then he calls us to do the same. True greatness is humble service. All right, so that brings us to this word woe, actually seven words of woe. And so that's probably not a word you hear in conversation very often, right? Woe, other than, actually, you probably heard it just like I say, right? Like it's like you're talking to a horse. Whoa, 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 hold on. But this idea of woe is me, or woe to you who are doing this, or woe upon you because of this, that's not something you hear in conversation. So what does woe mean? And really, there are kind of two sides of this word. One is that it's a word of warning and condemnation. In other words, whatever you're doing right now is wrong, and I'm warning you, I'm condemning you for it. That's what Jesus is saying. But there's more than that, though. To use that word woe actually has some kind of an element of I would say, compassion or sorrow. In other words, woe is you. I'm really sorry you're doing this. It's going to go bad for you, but I'm sorry you're doing this. And we're going to see that because Jesus actually wraps up this section by lamenting, really expressing his sorrow over the direction that these people have gone. So yes, there's warning and condemnation, but also know that there's compassion and sorrow, that God is grieved by the fact that his people are doing this. These things grieve God's heart. And so as we look at this list of seven things, or if you have certain versions have eight things, but as you look at these, here's my challenge to you again. Examine your own heart and see if there's a hint of some of this in your heart. So you might not be a Pharisee or a religious leader, or maybe even if you are a religious leader, see if there's even a hint of this. And I would just say there's two sides of this. Number one, avoid the mistake that Jesus is pointing out, but also embrace the truth that he's calling us to follow. And so you've probably heard people talk about this in football. They say, hey, when the running back gets tackled and he falls down, he needs to fall forward. So here's something I would tell you. When you see a flaw and you realize you're falling down in something, follow forward, okay? Right? So if you see that God's convicting you of something that's wrong in your life, follow him forward. Whatever it is that's behind you, keep moving forward. And so that's my encouragement to you as we look at what Jesus specifically calls out these Pharisees for and these seven woes. So we're going to go one at a time and just kind of read the scripture and talk about each one and just work our way through it. So the first one is this, in verse 13, as we see them blocking access to God. And this is the word that Jesus says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." That's pretty solemn words. And so just to break that down a little bit, he says, woe to you. So again, this is a big deal. If the God of the universe is saying, woe, pronouncing judgment on you, that's not good. But he calls them hypocrites. Like, he doesn't beat around the bush at all anymore. He says, you are hypocrites. Hypocrite is an interesting word in Scripture. Hypocrite is actually from a Greek word that means like a play actor. Someone who acts out a drama. In other words, or another word for it would be a pretender. And so Jesus is saying to all these religious leaders, y'all are actually pretenders. What you're doing is just pretending. Here's what I've called you to do, and you say you're doing it, but you're not doing it. You're pretending to follow God. Those are sobering words. And Jesus in this verse actually says it's like they're locking the door. He says you're blocking access. The Gospel of Luke actually says you've taken the key and locked the door to anyone who wants to come in. And it says not only are you not entering, which is another sobering statement. Jesus says you all are not entering the kingdom of God. You're going about it all the wrong way. They think they can get into the kingdom of God by doing good things. Jesus says you can't do that. Not only are they blocking the way for themselves, but they're making it impossible for others to get in. And so Jesus says, woe unto you. Because not only are you not coming into the kingdom, but also you're not allowing others to come in. So here's my question for you. How does this look today? How do we do this kind of thing today? They did it by adding rules upon rules upon rules and just making it impossible for people to reach God. Not understanding that you can only come to God through grace. How do we do this today? And I would just caution all of us, myself included on all these, to beware of attitudes of superiority, right? Thinking we're better than others. You look at someone who's struggling maybe with addiction or brokenness of some kind, and you say, what a failure. And I'm glad I'm not like them. It's so easy to have that attitude. I think that's the kind of attitude that these folks had. But Jesus tells us that sort of attitude keeps people out of the kingdom of God. So I also think, too, we have to be careful. Another thing I would say that probably is an obstacle for people wanting to come into the kingdom would be the way we talk to them about our beliefs, right? And so, again, that attitude of superiority, we've got it all right, you've got it all wrong. Read all the places in the writings of Paul where Paul talks about let your speech be seasoned with salt so that it may give grace to those who hear. And just other places he talks about presenting the truth in love. Now, there is a place, right, to speak the truth. We have to speak the truth. But I would just caution us, how are we speaking the truth? Because sometimes the way we speak can slam the door in someone's face. And so, yes, by all means, speak the truth, but do it in love. There's an interesting thing here that we're going to look at this morning as we go through these seven woes. You remember Jesus' first teaching in the book of Matthew was in Matthew chapter 5, where he sits down on the mountain and speaks the Sermon on the Mount. You know how he starts that sermon? With the Beatitudes. He says, blessed are the, and he goes on and says this. So he starts his public teaching with words of blessing. Here in chapter 23, we get to the end of his public teaching, and he's using words of judgment. That's pretty sobering. But I also think there's value, and some other scholars have pointed this out. This is not original to me. If you look at how the Beatitudes pair up with these woes, the Beatitudes are kind of the antidote to what Jesus is condemning here. Okay, so the first woe is blocking access to God. Look at Matthew 5, verse 3. This is the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, God says the door of the kingdom, the door to heaven is wide open for anyone who's poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means that you realize that you are spiritually poor. You're poverty stricken, in fact, helpless on your own. Wandering around and groveling in your sin, totally helpless and hopeless. And until you realize that, you can't realize the beauty of the Savior who came to love you. And so these Pharisees who said, we're superior, we're the best, we've got all these rules and we're following them to a T, they had no poorness of spirit. And thus, Jesus says, they've missed out on the kingdom of heaven. So here's what Jesus calls us to do. Humble yourself and realize we are all outside the gate if it's left up to us. You are poor in spirit. You have nothing to pay the debt. Nothing. You can't be good enough. And until you realize you're poor in spirit, that gate is going to be closed. But once you admit that and say, I need help, and you ask for Jesus to save you, the door is wide open to anyone who will trust him. We are equally in need of God's grace and God's forgiveness. Doesn't matter if you're a Pharisee or a pastor or a member of this church or a kid or an adult or a grandparent. We are all equally in need of God's grace. Have you experienced that grace? So there you go. That's the first woe. These people are blocking access to God and not willing to realize that they have to humble themselves. That brings us to the second woe, and we call this one toxic reproduction. Okay, toxic reproduction. Woe to you, this is verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much of a child of hell as yourselves. All right, what's a proselyte? A proselyte is a convert. Okay, so they work really hard. They go way out of their way to find someone who they can convert to their way of thinking. Which, by the way, right, we're going to end the book of Matthew with the Great Commission, where Jesus says, go out and make disciples. Bring converts to Jesus, right? Help them to convert their way of living. But not to this. Not to the Pharisees' way of trying to earn their way to acceptance with God or trying to perform and please God. Jesus says that you are trying to convert other people to your own twisted way of thinking. What's the worst part about that? They're going to have a twisted way of thinking. Maybe on steroids, right? Like they might even be more passionate about this than you until they realize they're going to come up empty. So again, these Pharisees think they're doing something good. They're creating converts. But Jesus says it's toxic reproduction. You're just creating more and more people that are going down the wrong path. Contrast this with Matthew 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. See, the Pharisees were all about forcing other people into their mold and trying to make them look a certain way so they'd be acceptable to God. But meekness is power under control, right? Jesus is the most powerful being in the universe. And yet what does he do? He calmly and humbly invites people to follow him. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, Jesus is inviting. And those who humbly accept him will live forever. That's the bottom line. So they are reproducing themselves in a toxic way, leading people to try to earn their salvation. Those are the first two woes. Jesus says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That brings us to the third woe. And this is one I would summarize this one by saying it's separating the sacred from the secular. So they're trying to say there's some sacred things over here. You don't want to mess with those, but do whatever you want over here with the secular things. Okay, so where am I getting that from? This is a longer one, so we're going to read through about six verses here, verses 16 through 22. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. Oops, got a little bit ahead here. There we go. And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. This is the word of the Lord. And so again, what we see here is in these verses, Jesus is saying you're trying to separate some things as holier than others. And it's coming out in the way you swear. And he says, if you swear by the special stuff, you say that's the one that matters. But if you don't swear by the special stuff, it doesn't matter. And so what's going on here? Is this about speech? Is it about swearing? Is it about holy things and unholy things? I really think it boils down to this. Actually, scholars are kind of all over the map. But I think it boils down to the fact that they are trying to separate holy things from unholy things. In other words, it matters over here, but it doesn't matter over here. And Jesus says, y'all are being inconsistent. It all matters. And it comes out specifically in the area of their speech. You know, today it might be, you might say, well, in certain places I can't talk in a certain way. I used to have a friend who swore a lot, really foul mouth, right? And he'd come over and start talking to me and be like, oh, that's right, I probably shouldn't say that to you because you're a preacher. And I'm like, well, actually, I'd rather you just be consistent. I don't like those words, but like, don't fake it in front of me. Like, because here's the thing. It's not that it's more wrong to say it to me than to anyone else. If it's wrong, it's wrong. Or, have you ever heard this? Well, I can't really talk about this in church, but we can talk about it if we go outside. Has anybody ever said that? Or maybe you treat people differently on Sunday, people in your family, people in your church family, than you do when you go to your workplace or when you go home. See, I think when the Pharisees try to say, hey, it's okay to swear in this context, but it's not okay to swear by these, or if you do it this way, you really have to keep it. Jesus says, y'all are missing the point. You can't divide the holy parts of the temple from the unholy parts of the temple. The whole temple is holy. I think that's a metaphor for all of life. All of life is holy. Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. See, Jesus says to you, if you want to follow me, I want you to have one love and one focus. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst to walk with God. You want all of your words to be about pursuing and loving God. Not just the words that you speak about the temple, or about the gold in the temple, or not just the words that you speak here at church. You want all of your words to be pursuing the righteousness of God. You want all of your life to be about pursuing God. Not just, as Jesus says to them, not just when you're in the temple. That's not the only part that's important. Or not just when you're standing in front of the altar in the temple. Jesus says it's all important. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, who have that strong desire to follow God. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. All right, here's the fourth woe. And this one I would say they're majoring on the minors. This is verses 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. See, Jesus gives these vivid word pictures, right? A little bit earlier, I don't know if you noticed in the third woe, he calls them blind guides. It's not the kind of guide you want to have on the journey of life. Here he says, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. I mean, you can almost see this picture, right? Like trying to dip this little bitty bug. Has anybody ever done that? Out of your coffee. But instead, there's actually a whole camel in a mug. I mean, it's impossible. And yet Jesus says, that's what you're doing. You're swallowing this ginormous thing. You're missing something ginormous so you can take care of this one little thing. Now, it's okay to pick the gnat out of your coffee, right? I mean, nobody wants to drink a gnat. Jesus says that's fine, but you're missing the heart behind all of this. It's fine and good to tithe, he says. Don't ignore that. But you're missing the heart behind a true worshiper. He says, you have neglected justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done. See, they're fastidious about small tithes, but they're forgetful about the heart issues. You know, throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, Jesus says things like this. God says things like this. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Psalm 40 talks about that. You read through Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. See, God says the heart, your heart being devoted to the things that God's heart is devoted to, is so much more important than you making sure you get the right tithe of the seeds that you grew in your garden. Okay? Contrast. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So Jesus says, don't miss the major things like mercy and justice and faithfulness so that you can get the little bitty things right. Because as humans, we feel really good if we get all the little things right, don't we? And Jesus says, that's not the point. Your heart is the point. Where I think this comes to application, this is the one that's probably been convicting to me this week, is this idea of especially mercy and faithfulness and justice in the context of your home, right? Are you showing, for example, with my kids, am I more concerned about showing them what mercy looks like, or am I more concerned about them getting things right and cleaning their room and finally picking up their mess? Which one gets more energy from me? Helping them develop mercy and grace, or making sure they get all the little things right? That could be true in a marriage as well. Are you majoring on the major things, or are you majoring on the minor things? Jesus says, don't miss the major things because you're so concerned with the little things. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Brings us to woe number 5, verses 25 and 26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate so that the outside may also be clean. So this woe is all about them obsessing over outward appearance. And Jesus says to them again, you're blind. You're not seeing what's right in front of you. God doesn't care primarily about your outward appearance. And the picture he gives there is of doing dishes, right? So I remember as a kid, one time I washed the pots and pans and stacked them all away. And my mom said, Marcus, come here. And she pulled the drawer open and she's like, what is this chili still in the pot? It was nasty, all caked and dried in there. And I don't forget the consequences of that either. But Jesus says, this is what you're doing. You're washing the outside and making it look all pretty, but inside it's filthy and rotten. That's not what God desires for you. Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. See, God doesn't care how amazing you look on the outside, because he can see right past that. What he cares about is, what is your heart like? Has your heart been changed by the gospel? He wants your heart. He wants you to have a relationship with him. So they were obsessing over the outward appearance, and the flip side of that is they were ignoring the inward brokenness. And this is number 6, verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which appear outwardly beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. All right, so just this week we were down in New Orleans for a soccer game, and Gus asked me, we're right by a cemetery, and he's like, what's inside those big things? I was like, that's where they bury people. And so he's asking all these questions like, are they nasty? You know, is it gross in there? I was like, yeah, it's nasty in there. And Jesus is basically using that simple illustration of you all look, you're worried about whitewashing the outside of the tombs, which, by the way, was a tradition they had right at this time, right around Passover. They would whitewash the tombs so everybody could see them and make sure they didn't touch them and become unclean. So they'd probably just got done painting the tombs. And Jesus says to them, you're missing it. You're making sure you paint those tombs, but really on your insides, you're just as filthy and rotten and decayed as what's on the inside of those tombs. Those are harsh words. See, Jesus calls them actors and pretenders. Skipping on to the last one. And this one I would just summarize by calling it repeated rejection. And so as I read through these verses, what's going on here is Jesus says, you are repeating the pattern of your ancestors. Those who came before you who rejected the messengers from God and rejected the truth when it was right in front of you, you're just like them. Here's what it says. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. See, this repeated rejection. Jesus calls them out for repeating the mistakes that their ancestors made. He says, you're one and the same. You're rejecting the message of truth and love and mercy from God. Contrast this with Matthew 5, 9 and 10, and even on to the following verses. It says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, there's a lot of things going on here, but first of all, you have to realize these Pharisees, the teachers of God's way, have actually become enemies of God. Not only that, they are rejecting and persecuting those, they will in the days to come, those who follow the one true God. So Jesus says, you've turned this on your head. You're not peacemakers, you're actually enemies. That brings us to this final lament that Jesus gives us in verse 37. This is how the chapter ends. So Jesus, after he gives all these seven woes, pronounces these seven words of judgment. Here's what he says. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. So Jesus ends this chapter by saying, over and over again, as your Lord, as your God, I've invited you to come back to me, return to me, love me, follow me, experience my grace. And yet you've rejected me over and over again. In verse 38, your house is left to you desolate. Think about it. Jesus is about to go out from here and not come back into the temple. We're going to read next week about what happens to the temple. But you could get to the end of this chapter and say, is there any hope? Is there any hope for these religious leaders? Is there any hope for the nation of Israel? Is there any hope for those people who thought they were following God? Where do we go from here? And also, why should we have to read all these woes? It's kind of depressing. Woe is me. But the bottom line of this chapter is that these people missed the point. They missed the point. And the point that Jesus made so clearly in the passage we looked at last week is this. I want to invite the worship team to come up as we go over this. Jesus said clearly last week, it all boils down to two things. Love God and love others. When we talk about loving God, we love him through faith in him. We have to come to him and rely on him alone, not on ourselves. And he says, I'll save you through my grace, through the work of my son, Jesus Christ. The door will be open to you if you will humbly ask me to save you. I've got more than enough to save you. And they forgot that. And that caused them to forget how to love others. And it all became about loving themselves. And so what Jesus calls us to this morning is to love him and to love others from a genuine heart. See, there's great hope through Jesus Christ, the judge of the universe, but more importantly, the savior of the universe. He shows us true love, and he makes it possible for us to truly love God and to truly love others. Brothers and sisters, that is good news. That's what we call the gospel. The good news of the kingdom is that Jesus came to save us through his death, through his burial and his resurrection. All you have to do is trust him. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for this message from your word, God. Lord, I pray that we would hear what we need to hear. And God, I pray that you would help us to walk with you by loving you and loving those around us. In your name we pray. Amen.